In a culture of division and polarization, we need efforts that forge unity amid the diversity. Those are words spoken by the Lieutenant Governor of Ontario, Edith Dumont. She spoke them at the 56th annual prayer breakfast held in Toronto in early March. Her address called for acts of love that lead to peace. Her words were not the only ones on that morning longing for hope amid the societal ills that are increasingly becoming harder to ignore. And so as we gather today, we do so as always in the difference, in celebrating the difference that Jesus makes to our lives through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the heavens, and his promised return. We do so with those across our city, with those across our country and around the world, women and men, girls and boys who by shared faith in Jesus Christ are called the church. On a local level today, as we've mentioned several times, we celebrate God's faithfulness to our community through this expression, the church, the expression of his grace and truth towards us here in Sarnia. 72 years. That's a long time. Some of you understand that more than others. Initiated first as a shared desire between the missionary church in Port Huron and the United Missionary Church in Petrolia to be positioned strategically to reach the growing community on then the outside edge of Sarnia. We started in a building just up the road, the corner of East and Brighton, then moved down to this location some 20 years later. The buildings serve as symbols in our community. Over our history, we have been mostly faithful to the unique vision that God has for us. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is Proverbs 22, verse 28 speaks of the importance of honoring the ancient boundary stones put in place by our forefathers. Those boundaries are there for a reason. They help us to honor and respect those around us. They help us to celebrate what God is doing among others. And they help us to understand how we uniquely contribute as one part of his kingdom desires for our city. And as I've done over the last number of years, I thumbed through some of the archived documents of our church history. And I did so this time knowing, as mentioned earlier, this past year, three of our former pastors have passed away since last summer. Ron Byers and Roy Stewart, and then Pastor Lloyd Fretz here just a couple of days ago. Now, you know, there's no expectation for many of you to retain these names. However, there is an importance in learning through what the Lord has impressed on them and others regarding the advancement of his kingdom purposes as we continue on as the SEMC. So in my archival reading, two things stood out to me regarding those earliest years. One is that first, the denomination didn't address the local church by their name, the city, or their building. Instead, they were addressed as a field. And while it's true that the building on East Street first went up on what was then a field, this means of address was actually in keeping with the compassionate perspective of Jesus and the recognition that every community represents a harvest field into which workers are to engage. And the second thing that caught my attention was during 1957, there was a stated desire of a request by the pastor at the time to obtain a part-time job in addition to his full-time role. His request, however, was denied by the board, and the reason for the denial stands out to me, and it's just a few words. It says, it was decided that he had a full-time job on the field, and there was a large area to be visited. And so as the decades went on, other churches that were once part of this community have moved to other places in the city, but the SEMC, by the grace and the enablement of God, remains to fulfill that which he has established us to do. That is, serve our community. The harvest field of the southwest quarter of Sarnia and the places where we live throughout the city and county according to his truth, his grace, and in reflection of his great love. Today we also come together to continue our learning series, Strengthening Our Faith, and that might be of more relevance to some of you. Our focus today, fittingly, is the church. And in our statement of faith, which can be found on our website, we read this simple statement that reflects much of what we've already been learning. It states that the church, locally and universally, is composed of all believers who have been united by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As with Jesus Christ as the living head and the sovereign Lord. You know, a couple of things that I appreciate about this statement is, first is it reminds us of the unity, the harmony, and the oneness that we are to have with others who profess faith in Jesus Christ. It's true that among the wider body of Christ, there are some distinctions that mark our local context, even our denomination, whole denomination leanings one way or the other. However, none of those things should result in a lack of honor or respect or commitment to the core belief of faith in Jesus Christ in whom we find salvation. Secondly, there is a reminder that the church is not a social club. It's not an organization, or it's not even a building. We are an outworking as people, an outworking of our living Savior, Jesus Christ. I have heard over the years this statement that the church is the hope of the world. I respectfully disagree. If the statement ends right there, I disagree. The hope of the world is Jesus, through whom He has established the church to be His representative in the world. We can often neglect the significance of this nuance. You see, we often relegate our representation as ambassadors of Christ in the world as secondary, and the effort to build up or to protect the institution of the church or our brand of the church as primary. We are often taught that the world is out to get us, and so we must intensify our internal efforts to protect ourselves against the big bad world. We can be told that God isn't working or welcome in schools or in neighborhoods or in workplaces or organizations or even in governments. Those are all lies that are used to incite us to finger-pointing, name-calling, blame-shifting, and leads to further division and hatred rather than the hope to which Christ has come. To view others as them and not us, we who are us, and we then make judgments and put labels to develop and we assign to them. In so doing, we harm the empowerment of Jesus, who implores us through Peter's confession in the book of Matthew, when Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response is, says, "Peter, you're right." He says, "And on this rock, that is on the confession of faith in Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." You see, it's in the authority of Christ, we, the church, those who confess and profess faith in Christ, have been granted permission to engage freely on this earth for the sake of what will be yet in heaven. Jesus says to Peter and to us, He will build the church. And then He says, at the end of the book of Matthew, after He is resurrected and before He ascends to heaven, then He says, to all of you who have questions, who have doubt, or even to those of you also who are surrendered in worship and ready, He says, "You go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you." And then He adds this piece, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." You see, we are freed to go by the power and the commission of Jesus Christ, for He, Jesus, is the hope of the world. Jesus says that He will build a church and that we are to go to all the people of the world. In large part, the Western church, we have reversed this. We have said, we will build up the church. God, you send somebody else. We have relegated mission or evangelism or outreach as small portions of what we do, leaving them to experts, line items perhaps in financial pages or particular days of a calendar year. And then we tire ourselves out to try and build up institutions and rally people that actually lack true compassion for the needs of those in the harvest fields. But let's be clear, God's mission has the church. The church doesn't have a mission. The mission came first. The church comes through the mission. The church is the means by which the mission of God is accomplished. And yet here we are. Some of you are likely familiar that we as a nation, Canada, those who profess faith in Christ as evangelicals would represent 6 to 8% of our entire population, according to recent research by the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. It might be sobering for you to recognize that that percentage really hasn't changed over many, many, many decades. Put it another way, 92 to 94% of the people that you meet in your everyday life are part of the harvest fields for whom Christ has compassion. Some of them are harassed and helpless in a world of growing division. Many, many of them are looking for hope. This is not a new problem. And the solution is also not a new solution. See, the Apostle Paul recognized these things when he wrote his letter to the Colossians. His writings remind us that we need to be people, the people of Jesus who respond according to the truth and the life of Jesus. Jesus is the hope of the world. And Paul goes to great measure to help us understand that there is nothing lacking in Jesus Christ. And as a result, he is the only one through whom hope can be found. And as you read through this passage in Colossians, we recognize that Jesus is united in character and essence and purpose with God the Father. He is the image of our Heavenly Father. Jesus is a representative image of God, and therefore we, by faith in Christ, are to live our lives in response to Him. So who is this Jesus? Listen again to some of these words that are used to describe Him. He is firstborn over all creation. It's a recognition of the preeminence or the first position of Jesus. He is the top dog. This takes us all the way back to the account of the creation of the world, acknowledging not the creation of Jesus, rather Jesus as the creator. He is the one through whom the whole world comes into being. You'll see this phrase repeated over and over again, all things, and you can circle or underline how many times you find that. It's a significant term, and it's mentioned several times in these short verses. It leaves no margin for neglect or omission. All created matter has its purpose according to the divine order of Jesus. Those things that we see, and just as importantly, those things that we do not see. Do we believe that God can work in ways that He can only work in ways that we can observe or predict or control? Or can He work beyond that in ways that are unseen to us? If so, in what way does our speech or our prayer or our action allow room for the mystery of God to work? Or do we only want Him to work in ways that we can control and define? This is so important because Paul repeats it to us. He says, in earth, in heaven and on earth. And he says, visible and invisible. And then he leaves these terms, which by their inclusion carry the same concept. He also talks about thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. And his meaning is those things that are seen and those things that are unseen have been all created to serve his purposes. And in case we didn't get it, this purpose, then, is given extra emphasis. Again, all things, that is everything that we can see and not see, that which we can observe and that which we can't observe in heaven, what we experience through earthly authority and how we're impacted by spiritual principalities, all those things are created by Him and for Him. Paul then reminds us that He, Jesus, is sovereign over everything, that he is the one through whom all things find their definition. He is the one that is holding all things together. Some of our English translations will use the phrase, in him all things consist. And both terms have this sense of wholeness or completeness that is found in Christ. There's a desired balance to all that is around us, most particularly when it comes to the lives of people and how many people are just trying to hold it together. And yet Jesus is the one who promises to hold them together. In addition to all of that, in a wide universal sense, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. It's an analogy that the Apostle Paul would use in his writings to various groups of people. And it's worthy of taking time to consider the significance of these passages, whether it's in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians 4, and as mentioned here in this passage in Colossians. To understand that with Christ as the head of the body of the church, that we can courageously act in response to his truth. He's thinking it, we move according to it. We willingly then submit to his thoughts and desires to do the will of the Father. We humbly honor the function of the whole. And we lovingly work in harmony with one another according to his purposes. I won't take time to go into detail on those today, but we'll come back to these passages next week as we look on the significance of serving as the church, as the body of Christ. For now, we recognize that in our current world, which is a world subject to despair and disease and division and death, Jesus has his supremacy, not because of his willingness, not only because of his willingness to suffer and die, but also because of the power of God that raises him from the dead. All things, all matters, all issues, all perspectives, that is, all people are reconciled through the life, work, grace, and truth found in Jesus Christ. Verses 19 to 20 say, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." His death on the cross, his blood shed for the forgiveness of sin, for the sin of the world, brings wholeness, shalom, peace. All the fullness of God is found in Jesus, who is the one who gives the impulse to us, because he is the head of the church. In my opinion, the mercy-filled, humble posture that forgiveness ought to inspire is missing from too many who claim to follow Jesus. We are doing damage to one another within the 8%. That further alienates us for having integrity among the 92%. Jesus, some of you will remember this, tells this parable about leaving 99% and seeking 1%. We're a long way off. We're a long way off from the example and commission of Jesus. As people reconciled by Jesus, made whole by Jesus, the church exists to be ministers of reconciliation. It's a continuation of our faith. It's a means by which we solidify and establish our faith. It is the means by which we bring the good news and allow the good news to bring stability and inspire the hope of Christ to a world that's desperately in search of hope. About a year ago, I met with the director of a local organization. They had contacted us to let us know that they no longer wanted to be connected to us as a church. In short, because we were evangelical. As a result, other organizations were also feeling pressure to side with them, though by their own admission, none had ever had any reason to question or our respect for their work, or for the people in our community, or for our collective efforts in our city. The matter spread larger and wider than what I choose to describe. However, to their credit, this organization, they were willing to meet at our request to discuss this further. As a leadership team, our governing board, we talked to Jesus about it first, and then we chose to engage. And in that meeting, on behalf of the SEMC, I went to listen, I went to inquire, and I went to seek understanding. And in so doing, and to their credit, we came away recognizing that there was actually common ground in our local efforts according to help serve the needs of those in our community. Oh, it's true, we do so in the name of Jesus, and they don't. That's a key difference. But when I asked about their willingness to shift their position, it became clear that they were largely influenced by the concept of evangelicals as portrayed in the media. And fortunately, I could not disagree. The sad part is, largely, evangelicals are known for what they are against rather than for the representation of Jesus Christ in the fullness of truth and grace. And so I apologize for the misrepresentation of many to the example and the commission of Jesus. And while I was thankful for the miraculous means by which the Lord changed their perspective back again and changed their policy, I also came away disappointed with the reputation that the church in general has among the 92%. As a governing board, we've been discussing these and other cultural matters, praying through our own biases and emotions, seeking clarity and understanding as to our role as those called by Jesus to serve our community. And I want to thank you for your prayer and your encouragement for us. These discussions have led us to listen more intentionally and deeply to the example first of Jesus Christ and how he relates to everybody. We don't just want to do what institutional church has always done. We desire to be faithful to our unique kingdom contribution, to enter into the fields, to learn from, connect with, and serve the 92%. Recently, I read a book entitled The Illusion of Division. It's written by a woman named Monica Harris. In it, she details her experiences and her observations of the social political landscape over the course of her life, and in particular over the last few years. She writes from the perspective of a Black woman of relative affluence. She moved from her big city lawyer job in Los Angeles to a predominantly white community in Montana. She moved there with her partner, who is a woman, and their son. Her perspective is so important because her starting place is so completely opposite to mine. Yet she was able to identify with the brokenness of the world we live in and how we are continually being led to division and hatred. She talks about how we're easily taught, and it seems acceptable just to put labels on people. And in her words, she says, to reduce us to human sound bites that ignore that most people are textured and multifaceted beings who may sometimes misspeak and occasionally make mistakes. Her conclusion, speaking from what we or I would consider the 92% perspective, is what actually incentivizes me. She speaks of the toll that hatred and anger has taken on our society, saying it also keeps us from doing what we desperately need to do to heal our wounds. It keeps us from forgiving. When we feed our anger, we see forgiveness as a sign of weakness. We don't see that forgiveness isn't a gift to others. It's a gift we give ourselves. It liberates our soul, eases our pain, and allows us to reclaim the joy that every human being deserves. I acknowledge and agree with Ms. Harris to this extent. The world is broken, and we're too easily drawn to pick sides and put labels on people in our community that create further distance and fosters division. I would agree that forgiveness is needed. I would add, and I would hope that you would agree, that true forgiveness comes through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, who brings peace to the people of this world through his blood shed on the cross. The hope of the world is Jesus. To be clear, to be really extra clear, reconciliation is not saying that everybody's okay no matter what they believe. To be clear, again, extra clear, according to the truth that God has commissioned us to gracefully share, is that at the end of days, when Christ returns, all people will be reconciled to the preeminence and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Listen carefully to this. Those who in their earthly lifetime profess faith in Jesus Christ will be reconciled to eternal glory with the Father forever in the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Those who deny the forgiveness of Christ in their earthly life will also be reconciled to the sovereignty of Jesus. They will see him for who he is, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. However, according to God's word, they will spend a Christless eternity, tormented by regret, apart from the Father and what the Bible describes as Hades, or hell, a place of everlasting punishment. 92% of the people that we meet are looked upon by Christ with compassion because he wants them to be reconciled to him, held by the peace that he offers, to experience the wholeness that only he can bring through his forgiveness that comes through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the hope of the world. And for those among us who consider ourselves to be of the 8%, then perhaps there are some things that we need to audit. Perhaps there are some things that we need to confess according to the way we look upon or treat those around us. What adjustments can you make in the way that you spend your time? With whom can you partner to work together and pray together for the sake of the 92%? How can you learn to listen first to the perspectives of others? To what extent have you neglected the significance of the salvation of Jesus Christ in your own life, that you have perhaps then become hardened towards others? You look at them as them. On this day, we don't celebrate a building or even a name or a brand. On this day, we celebrate Jesus because he is the head of his body, the church, a collection of people united by their shared celebration that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the hope of the world. And may he yet use us for the sake of all those under heaven in the fields where he leads us. Let's pray together. Father, this true confession that Jesus is the living God, the confession upon which you have decided would build your church, we come together today. Many of us, we can look back and say, yes, there is a day, there's a time, there's a season where we know that this is true of our lives and we want it to be true all the more. And yet perhaps, Father, we can all acknowledge as well, we are guilty of ignoring the needs and the cries of the 92%. the harvest fields for which you have compassion and are drawn towards. Those are different for all of us in the neighborhoods that we live in, the schools and the workplaces that you put us in. Forgive us, God, for living with blinders or covering our ears. Forgive us for judging and placing labels upon people that create more distance. And the hardness that can appear not only in our presentation, but also in our voice as we speak about those who do not share our faith in Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the vision, the mission, the purpose that you have given to us here at what we now know as the SCMC. Father, may we continue to honor your ancient boundary lines. May we continue to celebrate the good things that are being done that further your kingdom purposes. And Father, would you enliven the gifts and the passions of others to serve according to what you have yet to accomplish as we await the day for Jesus to return, our living Lord, our conquering King, our Savior, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.